Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. I want to read verses 31 through 40. Chapter 25, verse 31 through 40. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to some of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you once again, truly acknowledging our dependence upon you. We want to thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you that you have given it to us, that it is perfect and that it is infallible and that it is our foundation. How firm a foundation we have been given in the Word of God. And Lord, this is our wisdom, this is our strength, this is the means by which you encourage us and give us hope. It's the means by which you lead us and guide us and strengthen us from day to day. We pray that you would enable us to humbly receive it, to not only be a hearer of the Word, but to be a doer of the Word. We pray that you would use it by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish in us your will, that which is truly pleasing unto you, changing us from within and making us faithful to your call upon our lives. We thank you for your kindness toward us. We pray that you bless our time now in the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that some of you, as we read this text, said, "What does it have to do with mothers?" Well, I know those of you who have attended here for several years know that I generally don't take any breaks from my preaching schedule, except for two days, Christmas and Easter. But there's a certain stubbornness in me. I refuse to let the secular calendar determine what I'm going to preach. We go through the Word of God, and I have to acknowledge that the mission of the church in social justice is not a typical Mother's Day sermon. But that's not to say we don't love mothers or we don't honor mothers. But the point is our preaching is not determined by what the culture does. But there's another sense in which our sermon here this morning is not typical. And as you know, I generally go through texts of Scripture verse by verse. And that's the main, that's really the fundamental way in which we go to the Bible. We go and we seek to determine its meaning and look at it verse by verse, deal with it in context. Today we're going to actually deal with a topic. And the reason we're dealing with a topic is because of a passage of Scripture that we did go through verse by verse. We spent several weeks going through chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, which is the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus speaking to His disciples about His second coming and all the events around the second coming, making sure that we're looking for the second coming, focusing on the second coming. And when we get to this, when we went through this, I observed the fact that there are several issues that come out of this text that I wanted to deal with. And so that we're clear, And we wanted to look at all of Scripture. And the first issue that we dealt with or looked at just in one sermon was on the issue of eschatology and what does this passage say to us about eschatology, and particularly looking at the millennium and what the Bible teaches in regard to that. Then we took a week last week and considered the issue of faith and works. And the reason we did that is because there are many who abuse this passage as teaching that we are justified by our works because Jesus called these people into the kingdom because they did certain things. And so we emphasized last week the fact of how scripturally faith and works go together. We are not saved by our works. We are saved unto works. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and observed how everything is of the grace of God. Our salvation is completely 100% by grace. And we are saved, that is, we are justified by the grace of God as a gift received through faith and faith alone in Christ Jesus. That it's the work of God who regenerates us, makes us alive through faith alone. It's not of works, Paul says, many places. The Bible teaches this throughout. But the result of that always, inevitably, without exception, is that we are saved unto good works. That is, we have a changed life, and we do now act out of love for God. Not perfectly, because we're not perfect. But so much so that God in His judgment can actually look at our works. And our works, the fruit of our lives, are what demonstrate that we really are born again. And that's the teaching that we looked at last week. But I wanted to deal with one other subject, and we may take, judging the length of my notes here, probably 2 weeks to do this one. But I felt like we really needed to because I think it's an important issue today. And again, I don't generally do topical messages, but many people take this text as proof that the mission of the church is fundamentally one of feeding the poor, clothing those who don't have clothes, and visiting the sick and those in prison. And we want to ask that question. I want to deal with that question. Is this teaching social justice? Or let me put it this way. Is this teaching that the mission of the church is social justice? Now, the way I want to approach this morning and probably next week, I have 5 points. They're not really points, I suppose. They're mostly questions. I want to begin, and this is, may be a little tedious, and I apologize, but it's somewhat necessary. I want to define the issue. I'll do that first, and that is, I want to explain what I mean by the mission of the church and what I mean by social justice, and especially social justice, because there's probably some confusion about what I mean by that term. And even if you don't know what it means, I will tell you that the idea has utterly invaded the church, especially the evangelical church. So I want to define the issue, explain a little bit why we're dealing with it. And then I want to ask the question, does Matthew 25 teach that the mission of the church is social justice? Is that what it's teaching? And then thirdly, I want to ask the question, what does the Bible generally teach in regard to this? Does the Bible teach generally, particularly the New Testament and the epistles, does the Bible teach that the church should be fundamentally involved in social justice? Fourth, what are the dangers of social justice? And then lastly, and this will probably be next week's sermon, what should our attitude be toward the poor as believers, or the downtrodden, however you want to call it? In other words, biblically speaking, from the New Testament, we go through the Bible. At the end of the day, I only care about one thing. What does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach about our attitude towards those who are in need? And I want to be clear, I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right, that's basically where we're going. So let me begin by defining the issue. And again, I apologize if this is a little tedious. This is not typical of my sermons, but I think under the situation, it's probably necessary to make some points. let me first of all define the term mission of the church. Now, when I say the mission of the church, I'm not necessarily speaking merely of missions. When you think of mission, you probably think of foreign missions, people that go overseas and preach the gospel overseas. Well, that's part of the mission of the church. But when I say the mission of the church, I am speaking broadly of what, according to the Bible, according to the New Testament, and particularly according to the epistles, because that's where we learn about the church. According to the Bible, what is the church supposed to be doing now, in this age? What is our goal? What is our purpose? What fundamentally are we supposed to do? That's a very important question. That's a fundamental question. And at the end of the day, as I said, what we're looking at is what does the Bible teach about that? Not what have other great men said, not what have various church traditions taught. The question is this: what does the New Testament teach us about the mission of the church? And so the question then is social justice part of that mission? So let me define social justice and give you a little bit of background to what I mean by social justice. I looked up some definitions, and admittedly, we often use these terms without really having a clear understanding of what they mean. And so these terms get thrown around without really much understanding. So I want to, well, I began with the closest thing we have to omniscience in this world today is Wikipedia. So I began with Wikipedia. And here's the definition according to Wikipedia: the fair and just relation between the individual and society. The fair and just relation between the individual and society. Now, the way that's worded, I'll just say, and I'll just make a comment, the way that's worded, you can see that that kind of thinking will lead to, almost immediately you can see, will lead to an entitlement mentality. From the standpoint of the human, the individual, they're saying, is my society treating me justly and fairly? Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's the definition. The United Nations defines it this way in their Social Justice in an Open World, a document they published some years ago, and the UN is very much involved in social justice. This is how they defined it: the fair and compassionate distribution of the fruits of economic growth. Now, I hope you can see through that definition to what it plainly is referring to. That's communism. That's socialism, which is communism. It sounds good because they use the word compassionate. But it's talking about redistributing the wealth. That's social justice. Social justice ultimately is communism. Social justice is the distribution of, this is dictionary.com, the distribution of advantages and disadvantages within a society. There are groups of the society, there are groups and subgroups within the society that some have lots of advantages, some have no advantages. There are the downtrodden, there are those who are on top, there are those on the bottom, and there's people in the middle. And social justice is the distribution of these advantages and disadvantages, not just economic, but just generally. When you speak of social justice, you generally include these ideas. And this is not meant to be all-inclusive, but it includes things like economic disparity. And you're hearing a lot today about how the haves are much farther away from the have-nots today, and the gap is increasing. It deals with issues of poverty. Social justice includes issues, especially today, with things like health insurance and availability of health insurance to everybody. It includes discussion about public education. It includes things like the relationship between the races, racial tension. And it includes labor laws and dealing with labor and capital and those kinds of things, labor laws. Broadly speaking, social justice deals with bringing about social change. In other words, change that involves the whole of the society. Now, the fundamental question is, does the New Testament teach us that the church's mission includes, in some way, social change? In other words, are we supposed to seek to bring about a change in our society? Are we supposed to transform society? Are we supposed to address and solve the social ills of our world? Whether it's poverty, whether it's racial disputes, whether it's world peace, whatever. Are we supposed to bring these things about? Are we supposed to seek to bring these things about? Now, let me give you a brief historical perspective. This is very incomplete, but again, I think it's necessary for you to really understand a little bit better where we're coming from. And I want to make a distinction. Again, I'm speaking historically here. The church, let me say this, the true church of Jesus Christ has always been involved in things like building schools, private schools, things like building orphanages and hospitals. When you talk about schools, especially thinking of America here, most of our, if not all of our, Ivy League schools began as private institutions founded by Christians who were seeking to prepare men for the ministry. That's how Harvard started, Yale started, Princeton started. They all started as with the purpose of training men for the ministry. Now, they've gone a long way from that. But my point is that this was typical of Christians through the ages, not in a sense of providing public education so much as propagating the gospel and the truth. When we look at things like orphanages and hospitals, these were not thought of in terms of social justice. They were thought of historically and ought to be thought of as in terms of acts of charity and of mercy. And there's a huge difference. That's not just an issue of words. Social justice means that everybody is owed something. And when you start getting into that mentality that everybody starts thinking in terms of what the society owes them, that's for the very near the end of that society. These things have been historically rightfully thought of as acts of charity and love, not as social justice. So that we have great examples of truly godly men, good men who love the Lord, who founded orphanages like George Mueller, most famously at Bristol, but there were many that did this. We think of people like George Whitfield, started one in Georgia. There are many examples of this. It's been true of the church generally, but I want to emphasize the fact that this was not social justice. These things were not bringing up for the purpose of bringing about social change. They were out of a love for God and a desire to, first and foremost, to promote the gospel. But there came in our, and again, speaking specifically of America, there came into our culture what was called the social gospel. And the social gospel historically came out of what's called the Second Great Awakening. Now, you may have heard, and when you think of the Great Awakening, you probably think of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. You should. That's the first Great Awakening. But that took place in the 1740s, 1730s and 40s in New England mainly, before we had the War of Independence. The Second Great Awakening came after the War of Independence. Generally speaking, think of it as the beginning of the 19th century. It included men who are probably not as famous, but it included people like Timothy Dwight, Asael Nettleton, who was a Presbyterian, and most famously was Charles Finney. And there were some good things in the Second Great Awakening. There were quite a few bad things in the Second Great Awakening, but that's for another day. The point is that out of this second great awakening, this revivalist preaching, came the social gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, it included several things. First of all, out of the second great awakening came this great movement toward abolition of slavery. The movement for abolition of slavery generally came out of the second great awakening. Charles Finney was very involved in abolition. One of Charles Finney's main disciples, T.D. Weld, was one of the leaders of the abolition. Harriet Beecher Stowe and her Uncle Tom's Cabin, Horace Greeley, these were all about promoting the end of slavery. Now, let me just say, I just have to throw this in, we're glad that they abolished slavery. There's no question, we're glad they abolished slavery. That was an evil, there's no question. The question is this the church's mission? Okay, that's the question. So, all that to say, the social gospel included this social movement to get rid of slavery. It also included what became known as the temperance movement. And all the way back in 1826, Lyman Beecher, a Presbyterian, somewhat liberal minister, began the American Society for the Promotion of Temperance. And this became a major issue in America. You don't have this so much in Europe, but in America, drink became a huge thing. It was related to revivalist preaching and a fight against alcohol, so much so that they tried to outlaw it completely, and they did for a few years. They actually made it an amendment to our Constitution. The 18th Amendment in 1918 or 1919 was the prohibition of alcohol in America. And of course, that didn't last very long. That was done in 1932. But understand that abolition of slavery, the temperance movement, this is part of what's called the social gospel. The Salvation Army in 1865, founded by William Booth, was very much committed to social ills and ending poverty and dealing with poverty and so forth. And then one Walter Rauschenbusch was a Baptist, a liberal Baptist, who wrote in 1917 the theology of for the social gospel. And he basically was he's called the father of the social gospel. And what Walter Rauschenbusch basically said in his book was this, that the church is all concerned about personal sin and the forgiveness of personal sin, but really what the church should be concerned about is the society's sin, the sin of society. All these injustices that are going on in the world and all these injustices that are happening in society, this is what the church should be about. And he became the father of the social gospel. Now, if I can put it this way, the social gospel was basically saying this: how are we going to deal, or let's apply biblical principles to society as a whole. That's basically the social gospel. And the social gospel is very closely related to social justice. I don't know that we could say they're identical, but they're very similar. Now then, let me jump ahead to today in the modern evangelical church and the things that are going on in the evangelical church. And this is why I'm preaching this sermon. What's happened today in the evangelical church is that it has increasingly taken on the social gospel. They don't call it that. But it has increasingly taken on the idea that we must take biblical principles and transform the culture. We need to transform government. We need to transform schools. We need to transform culture. We need to take a hold of culture and we need to make it Christian. There is, in missions, this thing that has taken hold, generally speaking, in the theory of missions, holistic missions. You'll hear that term. Holistic missions means we don't just go preach the gospel. We go preach the gospel with the intention of transforming society. So that increasingly, this is the view of people going out in the mission field. In other words, the focus is not so much on preaching the gospel. That's kind of seen as maybe a springboard, even if they do that. But now the idea is, listen, we need to end all the suffering. We need to bring prosperity. We need to you know, we need to take care of all the social ills. And we do that by preaching the gospel. That's the idea. Increasingly, local churches are taking on this idea. And if you just go look at websites, you'll see this. More and more, local churches are simply linking up with the community to do community service. They're just doing nice things in the world. They're just making this place a better place to live. And oftentimes, not always, oftentimes, that has nothing to do with the gospel. There's no gospel. It's just doing nice things for people. It's just building houses for people that don't have houses. It's just feeding the sick or helping the sick, feeding people who are hungry. And there's no gospel at all. It's just, we're just trying to help people. And more in our society, the church is simply seen as, and including the evangelical church, is simply seen as an arm of the community to make the community a better place to be. This is increasingly the mentality of pastors. This is especially the mentality of the megachurches. And the leader of all this, in a large respect, has been Rick Warren. And Rick Warren, in this regard, particularly brought out, and I think it was 2005, his peace plan to the singing of Purple Haze. That's how he brought it out. At Angel Stadium, they sang Purple Haze, a rock song, to introduce the peace plan. And the peace plan basically was an anachronism, but basically it started out, he changed it in the middle, but planting churches that promote reconciliation. He has since changed that to simply promote reconciliation because he doesn't want to offend the Muslims. But promote reconciliation, equipping servant leaders, assisting the poor, caring for the sick, and educating the next generation. Now, if you'll notice, there's nothing in there about the gospel. And Rick Warren will tell you that he's not really that concerned about that. He is concerned about going into countries, and he does. He meets with leaders of business. He meets with political leaders. He meets with church leaders, religious leaders, whether they be Muslim, whatever they are. He doesn't ask them to change. He simply asks them to cooperate to bring about transforming society. This is what Rick Warren is doing in a large scale, particularly in Africa. He's going from country to country, and he is trying to promote the transformation of society through the church. Now, where did Rick Warren get this idea? He got it from Peter Drucker. Now, if you don't know who Peter Drucker is, Peter Drucker was a business management guru who died not too long ago. If you're in business, you've heard of Peter Drucker. He's the most famous. He's the Babe Ruth of management. I mean, everybody has read Peter Drucker. He was not a Christian. Brilliant man, but he wasn't a Christian. And he had this idea for completely changing society. It was called the three-legged stool. And the idea was this, that in order to change society, you need government, you need business, and you need community / religion. And Peter Drucker observed the fact that one of the greatest instruments or tools for change in this culture, that is in America particularly, was the megachurch. And if you could get a hold of the megachurch, you could transform the culture. And that you had in the church worldwide a very natural vehicle through which you could bring change across national boundaries. In other words, he saw this simply as a means to bring about a transformation in society, not a biblical transformation. Now, you understand that Rick Warren's mentor was Peter Drucker. And he says that over and over again. He learned all this from Peter Drucker. And so the church has become a vehicle for social engineering. That's basically what's happened through the idea of social justice. But I want to observe the fact that there are many that are involved in this, even in reform circles. And I just mentioned one because he especially has made himself known for this, Tim Keller. Tim Keller has said this, for example, the primary purpose of salvation is cultural renewal, to make this world a better place. Well, I want to say very emphatically, That is not true. That is absolutely not true. I'll say more about that later. Tim Keller wrote a book, Generous Justice, which he uses kind of the Hegelian dialectic to basically try to bring consensus between what the church has traditionally taught about helping the poor and what liberals have thought about helping the poor. And he tries to bring, this is what he self-proclaims to do, bring consensus and bring a middle ground, a third way. Now, when you see that, I'll just say this generally. When you see someone trying to bring consensus between two ways, when you're talking about doctrine, you're dealing with a false teacher. Can I be very clear about that? I will tell you what a teacher, a true biblical teacher, does. He teaches the Word of God. Listen, the question is not what this group thought, what this group thought. The question is, what does the Bible teach? That is the only question. What does the Bible say? We are not about bringing consensus. And by the way, this is what Rick Warren does a great deal and teaches others to do. Use the Hegelian dialectic to bring consensus. Thesis, antithesis, two opposing ideas, gain a consensus, bring a compromise, a synthesis. And in doing this over and over again, you can change society. You can change the doctrine of people. You can change the doctrine of churches. You can change a society. And this is the fundamental means by which it is done, the dialectic, bringing consensus between opposing views. But listen, as a Christian and as a pastor, I'm not really that concerned about past views historically of this group and that group. I'm concerned about one thing, ultimately. What does the Bible teach me? What does the Bible say? That's our authority, the Word of God. So now that was a long kind of explanation of social justice, and that's kind of a long explanation of why I'm giving this message. But I want to suggest to you this is a very important issue because it has completely taken hold in the church. So we've defined the issue, and the question then is social justice part of the mission of the church? Is that what we're called to do? Are we called to bring about social change? Are we called to solve the world's problems? Well, the short answer to that is no. But let me move on. Now, the second point is this. What does Matthew 25, the passage we studied in Matthew 25, what does the passage in Matthew 25 teach us about this issue? In other words, does Matthew 25 teach us anything about the mission of the church or about social justice? Now let me go back to this text, which we read in Matthew 25, and let me rehearse the fact that we've looked at this several weeks and exegeted it, went through the text, and let me again explain the text briefly, just rehearsing. In verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. This takes place, this judgment takes place when Christ returns. This is speaking of just after Armageddon, Revelation 19. When Christ returns to the earth, He sets up His kingdom on the earth, and the first thing He does is He separates the nations. Now, those are the nations that are left on the earth when He returns. Yes, He destroys the armies of the Antichrist, but there are still millions of people on the earth. And He separates them, and He puts the sheep on the left or the right and the goats on the left. The nations referring, again, to the Gentiles. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he says in verse 35, this is the reason, this is the basis on which he says you are to inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Now notice, verse 37, the righteous answers, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, and or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now I want you to observe the fact that these were judged on the basis of what they did to a certain group. And that group wasn't just the poor people generally. It wasn't just the naked generally. It was the brothers of Christ. And I believe in the context, as I've tried to show in the past, and you can go back and listen to those sermons where I try to develop this in detail from Scripture and the context. The brothers of Christ are the Jewish remnant that believes and are preaching the gospel. In the context, look for, again, back at chapter 24, verse 9, speaking of the time of Jacob's trouble and the persecution of the Jewish people in Jacob's trouble. He says in verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation, meaning the nations, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. You go down through here and you find that they are persecuted tremendously. And in contrast to that, those who come to Christ in the tribulation will indeed care for these preachers of the gospel, these Jewish believers. Why? They will do this because of their love for Christ. They will do it for Christ's sake. Now, I hope you see that that has nothing to do with social justice. This has to do with individual acts of kindness, yea, even probably risking their lives, in order to bless the servants of Christ, the brothers of Christ. And if we would apply it to ourselves today, we would emphasize the fact, as I said last week, the great evidence that we're born again and that we are saved is that we demonstrate day by day acts of genuine love, particularly towards believers and those who serve Christ. And we pointed that out last week and showed that. But then we asked the question, what does this have to say about the mission of the church? Well, to be honest, it really doesn't say anything about the mission of the church. The church isn't really here. And we might say if it says anything, it says that we ought to be demonstrating day by day love for people, particularly other believers. That's biblical, right? But it doesn't say anything really technically, directly, about the mission of the church, what the church is supposed to be doing. It doesn't say anything about social change. Nothing. It says nothing about social justice. It talks about individual acts of kindness and love towards people. So we might go broadly and say, what does the Bible generally teach regarding the mission of the church and social justice? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And this is called the Great Commission, and this fundamentally is the mission of the church. And I want to take a few minutes, and this might be the rest of today, I'm not sure. I'm never quite sure how long I'm going to take to do these things, but I want to deal with the question of what is the mission of the church. And there are many, many passages we could look at because the Bible is very clear about this. It really isn't difficult. It's something that if we had time, I would literally take you through almost every book of the New Testament and show you. This is the mission of the church. But I'm going to have to limit myself to just a couple passages. This is the first one because this is the most important one in many respects. It's called the Great Commission because this is what Jesus told his disciples to do when he left. Verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You say, what is the church supposed to do? Really, it comes down to one thing, because there's one verb in here, one main verb, and that verb is make disciples. If you look at it in the Greek, there's one main verb, make disciples. In other words, that's speaking of two aspects then. Well, he says, first of all, go. It's literally going. It's a participle. Going. In other words, we have to go out there. They're not going to come to us. The idea here, I think, is especially pointing out the fact that they're Jews and they're going to go out into the world. That it's not just a Jewish thing anymore. You're going to go out in the world to make disciples. So this is a call to missions in many respects, right? You're going to go out into the nations and you're going to make disciples. You're going to teach them about Christ and then baptizing them. This is talking about evangelizing. You don't baptize all of them. You don't go like Constantine and baptize the whole army. That's not baptism. You're baptizing believers. You're baptizing those who confess Christ, those who repent of their sins, those who are born again, those who make profession of faith. You baptize the ones who hear the gospel and believe it and repent. And that's the New Testament norm, right? Always. You baptize those who believe on Christ. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you're teaching them, meaning those who are baptized, those who have been born again, those who are in the church. You're teaching them to observe all that I command you. We're not teaching the whole world to do that. Listen, if I go out here on the street and I start teaching them how to do this and this and this according to Scripture, if they're not born again, the very best that you could possibly do is create a hypocrite. But truly, biblically, they can't do what God's commanded them without repentance and without faith and without being saved and being born again. Listen, to go out and tell the world to live a moral life is a waste of time. We have really two things in this text. And this is, by the way, everything you hear is completely consistent with everything else that's in the New Testament. On the one hand, we are calling the world to repentance. And everywhere we go, we are preaching the gospel to people. In other words, Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins. You are a sinner. You are lost. You are condemned. You are under the wrath of God. There is only one prospect for you at this point, and that's hell. It's the judgment of God. But God provided a means by which, if you put your faith in Him, you can be reconciled to Him, and that way is Christ and Christ alone, because Christ alone is the payment for your sins. Christ alone makes atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the blood of Christ, there is no salvation. Repent. Believe on Him. Flee the wrath to come. Trust in God. Be reconciled to God. And have the hope of eternal life. That's the message to the world. And to be honest with you, that's the only message to the world. The message to the world is not, oh, come, let's love each other and let's all get along. And by the way, let's help each other and let's make this a better place to live. That is not the message. That is not only not the message, that's apostasy. Can I emphasize that? That's apostasy. We have one message to the unbelieving world, and that's repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And leave this world. And listen, our hope is not in economics. Our hope is not in politics. Thank the Lord as we look at our election. Listen, there is no hope for this world in human endeavor. And I want to tell you something. If the church was there in charge, it would be just as bad, if not worse. You don't want me to be the president either. Listen, the point is this. Our hope isn't here. And we are not here to make this place a better place to live. We're here to call people out of this place and to put their hope in eternal things, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, those who are in Christ, the church, we are here to preach to them and to teach them to obey Christ, to walk with Christ, to live for Christ, to be pure in their hearts, in their minds, to love God with all their hearts, to love their wives, to love their children, to live for Christ, to do everything they do with joy for Christ, in integrity and in wisdom. Why? So that we can be a light and that we can bring glory to God. Now, I've just described to you the mission of the church. That is the mission of the church. Turn with me for a minute to Philippians chapter 2. You will see this in virtually every epistle. You will see this everywhere. This is the mission of the church. Philippians 2, verse 14. And I would say this especially is the first half of that mission. This is what Paul tells the Philippians, and says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God," that's born again, right? Children of God, "above reproach," listen, "in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." I want to tell you something. Until Christ comes back, that's the world we live in. It's crooked. It's wicked. It's perverse. And by the way, that's the reason we have all these problems. The goal is not to change the world. The goal is to be a light in the world. "Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." What's the word of life? It's the truth. It's Scripture. It's Christ. Listen, your life should be a beacon to everyone around you. He's different. He's not like the rest of us. Listen, you're not trying to change the world. You're trying to call people to Christ. And your life is to be lived in such a way as you will be a light, a beacon, in a dark place. And it is dark. And by the way, scripturally, as I'm going to say here in a little bit, it's only going to get darker. We're not promised that the church is going to bring about some golden age. It's not. In fact, it's getting darker in the church. Very dark. Sobering. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. This is more the side of the church once they're born again. And again, these are just typical. I mean, we could go through many passages that basically are saying the same thing. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." Let me just observe, all those gifts have this in common, that they're fundamentally teaching the Bible. They're teaching the Word of God. Say, why did God give teachers to the church? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints." That's, by the way, you know, if you go back into ancient church history, you hear about Saint Augustine and Saint so-and-so. Listen, we're all saints. That is, all who are in Christ. We could talk about Saint Dean, because I'm a saint. I'm not a saint because I'm good. I'm a saint because I'm in Christ, right? And all of us are saints. So he says, listen, it's for the equipping of the saints, the equipping of those who are born again, those who are in Christ, those who are saved. Why? For the work of service. In other words, we're equipped in the church in order that we can serve the Lord, right, in everything we do, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, what's going to happen is, as the Word of God is taught, explained, preached, understood, received and submitted to, we will attain unity. This is the only biblical unity. The only biblical unity is the unity that is around the Bible. That's the only unity there is. If you want unity in the church, the key is not to say, okay, what's the minimum that we can preach and still get along with these guys over here? That's not unity. Biblical unity is, listen, let's teach the Bible in thoroughness, completeness, standing always on the truth. And what happens is as everybody submits to that, we have unity. Isn't that amazing? It's so simple. Now, it will cause division. There's no doubt about that. It will divide those who aren't submitted to the truth. It will certainly divide us from those who are not born again. And that's why Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. He didn't mean a literal sword, as if we're supposed to kill people. He meant it's going to bring division. It's going to bring division in your home. It will bring division between a husband and a wife. Why? Because the truth does that. It brings unity to the body, and it causes division from the world. And that's why we are concerned about preaching the truth. I'm only concerned as a preacher about one thing when I get up here, and that's that what I say pleases God. And that's the honest truth. As best as I know in my own heart, I want God to be pleased with the sermon. Because I want it to be according to the Scripture. And when the Scriptures go out truly and faithfully and over time, people submit to the truth and walk in the truth, that's where unity comes from. Listen, it's as we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, 1 John chapter 1. Listen, when we walk in the light, in the truth, that's when we have fellowship. That's when we have unity. That's when the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us great unity. Unity around truth, around doctrine, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what doctrine does, right? It gives us a knowledge of Christ. And we mature. And then verse 14, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And there are people who are scheming, you know that? There are people that are scheming against the church. Dare I say, Peter Drucker. They're scheming. And I'll tell you, if you are not grounded in the Word of God, if you are not grounded in the truth, you will be tossed around. You ever go out here in Lake Erie on a rough day and see the boats? They're tossed around to and fro. Listen, that's where you'll be doctrinally. If you don't understand the truth, you'll be, well, this guy sounds good. Oh, this guy sounds good. Oh, this sounds good. Listen, when you're grounded in the truth, you will not be moved by these things. And this is why, as the body of Christ, we need to teach the Word of God clearly and plainly so that you will be strong and you will stand. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. In a nutshell, this is how the body matures, and this is how the body grows. As people give heed to and humble themselves before the Word of God and the truth, it creates unity, it creates maturity, it creates strength, especially against false teaching, and it creates growth, true growth. Not steroids. Not this, let's see how many people we can get in our church and let's see how big we can make it. That's not what we're talking about. What we mean is true biblical growth. That is, people who not only mature in Christ and grow in Christ, but other people come and hear the Word of God and are changed by it and grow and mature. And God graciously, over time, slowly and gradually, as a healthy church matures, it grows in number. And that's the grace of God. And that's how He does it. He accomplishes it. But listen, this is the mission of the church. This is the mission of the church. It is to call the unbeliever out of the world and to repent and find Christ. And then when he's in the church, then you teach him. And you cause him to grow and mature in Christ and grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's not talk about growing in the knowledge of traditions and all this. It's growing in Scripture. It's growing in the knowledge of and the understanding of Scripture. This is the mission. Now that's a summary of the mission of the church. That's what the church is to be doing. What does the Bible say about social justice? The epistles say absolutely nothing. It's silent on the subject. You will look in vain for anything about changing government. It tells us to submit to the government. It says nothing about dealing with poverty as a society. And I'll talk about this next week, but basically what it says is that we should take care of the poor within the church. That's fundamentally what the New Testament teaches. It says nothing about dealing with social ills. It says nothing about ending labor disputes or bringing homes to pagans in Rome. Nothing. It says nothing about inequality. Nothing about ending slavery. Nothing. It is completely and utterly silent on those things. Next week, I will consider two things, Lord willing. I want to consider what are the dangers of social justice. In other words, where is this taking the church and why is this such a dangerous thing? And then secondly, I want to deal with the question, what biblically is to be our attitude towards the poor and the downtrodden? Of the world particularly. What is the biblical response to these things? The idea here is not that we are, what the world will want to say is, well, you're just not compassionate. And that's not true at all. That's not the point. Indeed, the only one that truly has genuine love for anybody, according to Scripture, is the believer. But listen, we do care about people. If you're a Christian, you care about people. You love people. You love your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor. You love them. You care about them. That's not the same thing as bringing social change. So we'll talk about that next week as we'll look again at simply what the Scripture teaches regarding these things. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that in Christ we are new creatures, that we are children of God, that we are forgiven, our sins are forgiven. We have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us the Holy Spirit, and we have everything that we need to live a life that is pleasing to you by your grace. Lord, I pray truly that you would enable us day by day as believers in Christ, as your children, to be lights around us. May we be a light to our neighbor. May we be a light to our families, to our friends, to the people we meet from day to day. Lord, enable us to be gracious towards people, to care for people. But especially may we be careful to care for those in our midst in this very church. Lord, enable us to care for spiritual needs, physical needs, whatever the need, may we be faithful. May we be faithful and may we be instruments in your hand. Indeed, that we would be a blessing to everyone around us by your grace. But Lord, I also pray that you would deliver us and keep us from false teaching, and particularly the false teaching that is invading our churches in this regard. Father, we are not here to transform society. We are not here to make the world a better place to live, and I pray that you would deliver us from thinking that way. I pray that you would enable us to be a light. May we bring the Word of God to bear in every circumstance. May we bring the Word of God to bear in our homes, wherever we are. And may we truly live for you and honor you and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.